The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Pamela. Over these last weeks, we've been looking at why Easter matters so much. And the world is swirling all around us at the moment. There's a massive cultural shifts happening in our society, and now with war in the Ukraine, significant geopolitical change that's happening. And our aim through this series is to find certainty. To find certainty in the midst of all that is happening, that is changing around about us. And our aim in this series is to look at what we believe and why we believe it, and what a difference it makes in our lives. Because if we know what we believe and why we believe it, then we can live with a hope and certainty in the midst of uncertainty. Because it doesn't mean that there'll be absolute certainty in the world around about us, because there won't be. But if we are certain in who we are, as children of a Father God who knows us and loves us, it gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. It gives us hope. And over the last 2 weeks, we looked at why Jesus died on the cross, and we looked at the importance of that in our lives. Death. No one likes to talk about death. And when we think about Jesus' death, well, we'd prefer to talk about his teaching. Profound, remarkable, wise. Or we'd prefer to celebrate the miracles, the healings, the provision for those in need. Those who've got a little bit of a sort of rebellious streak love it when Jesus confronts hypocrisy of religious leaders. They love to sort of say, look what Jesus did. But we don't like to talk about his death. Except on Good Friday. You know, we talk about it then. There's another topic that we talk about even less. That's the one we're going to talk about today. So in this series so far, we've looked at why Easter matters so much. We've looked at what it was Pilate's role in Jesus' crucifixion. We talked about the cross and how the cross changes everything. Today we're going to look at he descended to the dead. What actually happened between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later? Because that's what's told to us through the Apostles' Creed. And you know, we live in a cancel culture. Some theologians have suggested we should just cancel this line out of the Apostles' Creed. Maybe it's because they don't know what it means and it's too hard to explain. Or maybe because of their understanding of history or scriptures, or misunderstanding of history or scriptures. And yet this line has been in the Apostles' Creed and other creeds for hundreds of years. So what does it mean? Today I'm going to try and answer that. And then this week and next week I'm going to look at why it's important we understand it. What's it mean to our lives? What's it mean as we face death? What's it mean for our faith? See, when a person dies, it normally means their heart stops beating and their brain activity ceases. That is that our physical body has stopped living. But as Christians, we believe we are more than a physical body of flesh and bones, of electrical activity in our heart and electrical activity in our brain. We believe we're created in God's image, that he made us, that he breathed his breath into us and gave us a soul, our being. And so when someone dies, their physical body remains where it was, but their soul departs from the body. And when Jesus died, his physical body was taken down from the cross, as we heard Pamela read to us earlier. It was taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus together with him, and they took it and they anointed it, and they wrapped it in burial cloths, and they placed it in a tomb. That was his physical body, but what about his soul? Hundreds of years earlier, King David had prophesied about this. He had prophesied about the Messiah. It's written in Psalm 16, verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. After Jesus had died and resurrected, one of his disciples, Peter, later known as the Apostle Peter, talked about this. He actually used that Psalm 16 verse 10 and he spoke about it in the context of what happened to Jesus between his death and his resurrection. And so a few verses later from Acts 2, in verse 31, he said this, seeing what was to come, he, that is David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he, now he's talking about the Messiah, was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. So in other words, Jesus was resurrected. His body did not remain in the realm of the dead. So what's this realm of the dead that's being referred to here in Scripture? Today, as I've done in the last weeks, so I want to draw upon history, our understanding of culture at the time of Christ, together with Scripture. And if we look at historians and theologians, they have looked at the historical literature from a group of people who lived in what's called the ancient Near East. This is an area that today we would call the Middle East. And so they looked at the historical writings from that time. Together, historians and theologians have looked at the literature of the Greeks and of the Romans, of their legends, of their stories, of their plays. We call this the Greco-Roman literature. And then they have looked at the writings of the Jewish people from about 500 BC to about 70 AD. That's the time when the Second Temple was in existence. It's called the Second Temple Judaism. So it's that writing over those hundreds of years there. And all three of these different people groups write about their understanding of the universe. And when they talked about the universe, they considered it in three tiers. They talked about it in the context of heaven and of earth and what they called the underworld. And so they understood these three tiers to be in existence. But not only was it the ancient Near East writings, the Greco-Roman literature, and the Second Temple Judaism, we also see that the early church adopted this as well. All of these groups understood the world, the universe, in these three tiers. In the early church, we actually see it being sung. We see it being included in one of the first hymns that we have recorded, which is in Philippians 2, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that's all these people groups, ancient Near East, Jews, Greco-Romans and the early church believed in the existence of this under the earth. They referred to it as the realm of the dead. So Paul, when he is writing, talks about it in Ephesians 4. He says this, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Or he wrote again in Romans chapter 10, for who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. If we look back into the original language, the word dead there is plural. It means the place of many dead. And so Paul is writing here that Jesus descended in both places. He's using the word Jesus descended to lower earthly regions or to the place of the dead. Now, I want to explain something. If you had enough wealth that you could build a rocket and fly into the sky and from there beyond, you won't crash into a physical place called heaven. True? Would you agree? Well, in the same way, if you could go into the depths of the earth, into the very molten core, you won't find a place of the souls of the dead. Now, over the centuries, artists have depicted this in paintings and mosaics and in all these different ways. But heaven and earth are realms. They're spaces rather than physical places you can locate geographically. So the realm of the dead, when it's talked about under the earth, is not a geographical location. Now, in the Hebrew language, the Hebrews in the Old Testament referred to this place as Sheol, the realm of the dead. in the Greek language, which was used in a rewriting of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, or in the New Testament, we see that they refer to it as Hades. And that's the term I'm going to use today. Now, some of you would know that in the Bible, we have this word love. And if we go back into the Greek language in the Bible, we see that the word love actually is derived from three different words. There is the word agape, which means love for all of us. There is the word philia, which is brotherly love. And there is the word eros, which is love, which is to confine to your spouse. It's talking about sexual love. All three of these are used in different places in Scripture, but when we translate it into our English Bibles, we use the word love for all three. And in doing that, we lose so much of the meaning of what is in Scripture. In our culture today, and in the English language, we say that when someone dies, they either go to heaven or hell. But that's because our language, we've translated words for just heaven or words as just hell. And in the case of the word hell, in our English language today, people might think they're referring to what we're going to discover could be Hades. Others might think they're going to Gehenna. Others might think they're going to Tartarus. See, these are three words that are all in the New Testament, and some people refer to all three of them in the term hell. You see, we lose so much meaning in our English language by just calling all of these different things hell. So in the next few minutes, I want to try and shed some light on these. So let me start by saying, when we refer to the realm of the dead, in the ancient Near East literature, the Jewish, the Greco-Roman, the early church literature, they understood the realm of the dead had three compartments. And we're going to look at these in turn. So we're going to start with the passage Pamela read to us. It's a parable that Jesus told in Luke 16. And in that we see the first two of these compartments. First of all, this upper section where Lazarus was with Abraham. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the language and the culture of that time and using it to speak to the people of that time. And so first of all, we see the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's that first layer. Then we see this next section called Hades. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So we see there's these two sections in the realm of the dead, but then we also see there's a great chasm that separates them. Because Jesus, in telling this parable, says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So it's very clear there is this separation there between these compartments within the realm of the dead. So Jesus talked about Lazarus being carried to Abraham's side. That's because this first compartment was known as Abraham's bosom. In that Second Temple Judaism, that was the literate language that they used. These were the souls of people who had been faithful to God in their life on earth. They are often referred to as the souls of the righteous. And so they are found in this first compartment, often referred to as Abraham's bosom. We then see a second compartment called Hades. And this is a place where the souls of the unrighteous went. How are you going so far? Okay. I want to add a little bit of confusion now. And that is that in some literature you will see that the realm of the dead is all referred to as Hades. Now, to try and avoid some of that confusion today, I'm just going to refer to the realm of the dead as these compartments. And I'm going to talk about Abraham's bosom and then Hades as the place of the souls of the unrighteous. And so we see here that this is the place of the realm of the unrighteous people. So when Jesus is speaking about the rich man, he said, the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So what we've seen now is we've got Hades, the place of the souls of the unrighteous. These were people who had rejected God. And their souls are held here until the time of judgment when Jesus comes again. And we see that described in Revelation 20. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. So what it's indicating here is the souls of the dead that were in Hades will come forth at the time of Jesus' return, second coming, where he will call them forth for final judgment, where they will be judged according to decisions they made while they are alive on earth. All okay? Okay. So, according then to the Greco-Roman, to the Jewish Second Temple literature and the early church literature, there's a third division. This is known as Tartarus. It's only referred to once in Scripture. And in that occasion, it is referred to or translated in English as the word hell. And we see it in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. It says here, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, in the Greek, Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So Tartarus was understood to be this prison for fallen angels. It's described in Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So in other words, again, when Jesus comes in the second coming. So we've seen now that in the realm of the dead, we've got these three compartments that were understood in Jesus' day, Abraham's bosom, Hades, and Tartarus. Now, there are several other times the word hell occurs in the English language within our Bibles today. And each time it's referring to a place called Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was actually a geographical place. It was a real valley called the Valley of Hinnom, which was located outside Jerusalem. So in the centuries before Christ, this valley had a horrific past. As we read through books like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, we see that even kings practiced, in some cases, child sacrifice. And this child sacrifice occurred in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place which was considered cursed. It was a place where, in the time of Christ, the dead would often be taken there and discarded if they were not given a proper burial. It was a place where refuse, where excrement was taken, dung was thrown. It was a place where rubbish accumulated. And as a result of this, it meant that there were fires that were continually burning there to burn up the rubbish, and the biological rubbish was decomposing and it was full of flies and maggots and all those things that don't make you feel very well. And so in Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about this. And he says, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. This is Gehenna, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So you can see this imagery that Jesus is using of Gehenna, because the people of that time understood that imagery and what that place was like. And you can see there these maggots that are present and the fire that's constantly burning up the rubbish there. And so Jesus uses Gehenna as this metaphor for this place, a final place of punishment for the unrighteous after the resurrection. So what we're seeing is we've got Hades as this temporary place for the souls of the dead prior to judgment, and Gehenna as his description of his final place of punishment after judgment. And so what we're seeing here is that when the New Testament is being written, it is using the language and the culture of the time. It's drawing upon the history of the ancient Near East people. It's drawing upon the understanding of the legends and the story and the plays used by the Greeks and Romans. It's drawing upon the understanding of the Jews in that period of time. And Jesus is bringing all this together using their language to help them understand these stories, these parables and this teaching that he's bringing. And today we've lost this meaning by replacing these words with either just heaven or just hell. We talk about the place of the righteous being heaven and the place of the unrighteous being hell. So let me just recap. This is at the time of Jesus. The place of the souls of the righteous was called Abraham's bosom. The place of the souls of the unrighteous was called Hades. The place of the fallen angels was called Tartarus, and then we have this metaphor of Gehenna as this final place of punishment. So what I've tried to do is give you a bit of a lesson or a bit of an understanding around the language and the understanding at the time of Jesus, so that we can understand that when it says that he descended to the dead, what's it actually mean? Well, now that we know sort of what this realm of the dead is, and we understand that he descended to the realm of the dead, what did he do there? Well, I think it's really important to start back at the cross. Because back at the cross, when he died, he had called out, "It is finished." See, the atoning work of Jesus was to die on the cross as this sacrificial, innocent Lamb of God. And his work was completed in his death. There was nothing further that needed to be done to address sin. And Jesus did not experience torment in his descent. When Jesus did so, he descended in victory over sin and death. And the New Testament tells us that he did three things through his descent. And so I want to introduce this by quoting from a Bible scholar called Justin Bass in his book called Battle for the Keys. And this is what he wrote. "The historical core of the threefold purpose of Christ's descent, preaching, releasing the saints of the Old Testament, and triumphant defeat of death and Hades, is one of the best attested Christian doctrines of the second century." So there's these three things that are just summarized here by Justin Bass that Jesus did as or through his descent. So the first thing he did was he proclaimed good news of his victory to all under the earth. That includes what's described here in 1 Peter 3. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So it's saying here that he proclaimed or he preached in such a way that even the spirits hear it. And many scholars translate or interpret these as imprisoned spirits to be fallen angels or demonic spirits. Now, note the word there. In many translations of the Bible, it would use the word preach. This is taken from the NIV, and more current scholarship would use the word proclamation, because what he was preaching was proclamation. He was proclaiming victory over sin and death. The second thing Jesus did when he descended was to free the righteous saints, these who had been waiting for the Messiah, and he took them with him. Let me quote from an Australian theologian, Michael Bird, from Ridley College here in Australia. He unpacks Ephesians 4:8-10, and this is what he writes. "The chief idea is that when Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, he took with him departed saints, bringing them out of the bondage of death, and ever since then, believers who die go directly to heaven to be with Christ and to join the church triumphant." So in other words, what this is saying is that Jesus took those who had died before his death to now go and be with him. They no longer remain in the realm of the dead, but they go to be with Jesus. Now, some scholars argue that he took them to be with heaven. Others argue that he went to Abraham's bosom and then he transformed that place into paradise, or as Paul refers to it, as a third heaven. And that people are then with him in his presence, awaiting the second coming of Christ with the resurrection. So how does this word paradise fit in here? We see when Jesus was on the cross, he said to one of the criminals beside him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paul, subsequently writing in 2 Corinthians, says, "I know a man in Christ." Most scholars would think that this is Paul's way of saying, "I know myself." He's talking about himself in a very humble way. And he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell." So Paul is referring to this place as both the third heaven and as paradise. Now, the important thing I want to get across here is that since Christ's death, When a Christian dies, they go immediately to be with Jesus and to experience his presence while waiting for the second coming and the resurrection of our bodies. So there's scriptures in the New Testament that help us understand that when a Christian dies, they go to be with Jesus. There's a number of scriptures. I'll just look at two briefly. One is the stoning of Stephen. And as they are stoning Stephen and as he is dying, he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And it's understood there that that was his spirit was to be with Jesus upon his death. Likewise, Paul, writing in Philippians 1, says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So Paul knew that when he departed, that is when he died, he would be with Christ. So that's how it applies to us today. But let's go back to what happened when Jesus descended. We've already seen that when Jesus descended, he proclaimed victory. We've seen that he's taken the departed saints with him, those who were righteous, and taken them to be in his presence with him. But the third thing he did was he was achieving victory over death and Hades. Death could not hold Christ. We see that as Peter describes it. Earlier we looked at these passages about Jesus descending as Peter was talking in Acts 2. And Peter also says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And Jesus, speaking in Revelation, is then saying, "I am the living one. I was dead, but now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus defeated sin and death. He holds the keys of Hades. They cannot prevail over the church because he holds them. That's why in Matthew 16, when Jesus is speaking about Peter being a rock, he says, "I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Why not? Because when Jesus descended, he took them. And with the birth of the church, the keys of Hades could not prevail because Jesus held the keys. And so we see now that Jesus has proclaimed his victory. He's taken the souls of the righteous to be with him. He holds the keys of death and of Hades until he returns again in the final coming, when he will throw death and Hades into the lake of fire, as described in Revelation 20. You see, these interpretations that I've just been showing you are consistently found among the early church writers in the 2nd and 3rd century. And I believe on the scriptures that we've been looking at, we can believe this too. I think it's really important that we don't try and embellish this. We don't try and add to this. Because over the centuries, in certain church traditions, they've added to it, they've embellished it, they've come up with their own perspectives on it. What I've done today, I hope, is to take us directly from scripture to try and understand what Jesus is showing us through parables, through teachings of Peter and Paul, so that we might understand this and then look at what it means to us. So next week, I really want to talk about why this is important. Why does this matter so much for our lives today? And what's it mean as we approach death and when we die? We're going to look at the significance of Easter Saturday for the disciples and the early church. And we're going to look at it for our own lives today. We're going to look at why the descent actually matters. But I want to finish with this today, that we can take hold of this from what we've learned. See, last week and the week before, we looked at the horror of the crucifixion. And we look at what it meant for us to take on this language and this understanding of the crucifixion of Christ. And we understood, or I hope we learned from last week, about what it meant when we would say that we are willing to crucify the desires of our own body. We are willing to crucify our selfish desires so we can live for Christ. So what does it mean for us to take this same principle of applying the concept of what Jesus did through the descent and apply that to our lives. See, today we've seen that Jesus Christ achieved victory over Satan, over death, over Hades. And therefore we can face life and death with the full knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." You see, in these verses we see here the declaration of Jesus' victory. So what are we meant to do with that today? You see, in the midst of the chaos of our day, in the midst of the uncertainty in the world around us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, stand firm. Stand firm on who you are as sons and daughters of a Father who knows you and loves you. And be standing on the rock of Christ who is immovable. Let nothing move you, because your foundation is in Christ. And now that you know that, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And whether your work, in other words, the things that God has called you to do, I'm not just talking paid employment, the work that the Lord has asked you to do in your home, in your workplace, in your place of study, in your community, in your street, whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do, give yourself fully to it, knowing that you are serving a victorious Lord who has victory over everything. And because you know that, and because you understand that, nothing that you do in the name of the Lord and done in accordance with the word of the Lord is in vain, because you serve a victorious Jesus Christ, the one who is victorious over heaven and earth and under the earth. And so take a moment now and just reflect on what it is that we've talked about. And I know today's been a lot of teaching, and next week we're going to look at why it's so important. But what is God saying to you through this? And as you listen to what the word of the Lord is saying to you, or the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through at the moment, then also ask, Lord, what do I do with this? How do I respond? Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks and praise and glory and honour to you, who is victorious in all things. We thank you that we can declare your victory over sin and death and Hades. And therefore, knowing that, Lord, I pray that we as your people will stand firm. That, Lord, we will stand firm in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That we would stand firm being called brothers and sisters. That we are children of a God who knows us and loves us. That we are made in his image to be his sons and daughters. And with the assurance of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, that we can stand firm. Lord, we pray that in that standing that there would be nothing that would move us into despair, because we have Jesus Christ in our lives. And Lord, as we go forward from here, help us to live our lives in a way that gives ourselves fully into the things that you've uniquely called each person here to do. A different thing according to the calling on their life, according to the gifts, the passions, the experiences that you have given to each and every one. Help us, Lord, to take hold of that calling and use those gifts and experiences and passions to further the work of the kingdom of God. Knowing, Lord, that as we do the things you've called us to do, it is never in vain, but is for the glory of God the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to be participants in the furthering of your kingdom. And we thank you for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray your blessings now upon each and every one as we go forth from here to be those people you've called us to be and live as you've called us to live, that we would bless our community in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.